Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Let me extend a welcome to you as well. If you're visiting with us, my name's Thomas, and it's my great privilege to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood. And we've been going through a series in Revelation and looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And we've come this morning to the final of those letters, which is the letter to the church in Laodicea. It's going to be the text of this letter is verses 14 through 22 of Revelation chapter 3. And I'd ask you to turn there now. We want to read that passage. And let me just this morning, in light of the song, the songs that we've already sung, and then Molly's special that she sang, I want us to listen very carefully to the words of Jesus here. I want us to hear the things he says, but I want us also, remember, in Revelation, one of the things that's so important is the imagery. We're to see things. We're to see and to hear. So let's focus in this morning on God's Word. I'll read it, and then we'll begin working our way through the text. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out from my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. This last letter is so critical in terms of thinking through the overall message of these letters. We've been warned throughout these various letters of threats to the church. We've seen five churches that are dealing with significant threats. We've seen two churches that are faithful, and we've observed that this is kind of the overall picture of the church, that there's always an element of faithfulness within the churches, but the church is always facing threats, both from within and without. We've seen churches that are facing threats from within in terms of false teaching. We also saw with the church of Ephesus, the very first church, that while they were doctrinally sound, they had lost their first love. We've seen two churches who were enduring faithfully in the midst of persecution. And now we come to the final letter here where we see a church that has lost fellowship with the Lord. And I want us to see as we're thinking through, we'll put the structure of these letters up and make some observations here in a few moments. I want us to see the significant threat that a loss of fellowship is to a church and is to us as individuals. We have to always be looking at these letters in terms of what it means for us as a church as a whole and what does it mean for me as an individual. And the loss of fellowship with the Lord is a significant thing. It's not the loss of salvation. It's the loss of the source of life for us as Christians. And so as we come to this letter, we need to approach this letter with great humility, especially when we see that one of the things that's caused them to lose fellowship is their wealth. It's their comfort. It's the things that are very prevalent in our lives as modern Americans living in a solidly middle class to upper middle class life. These things can be a real threat to our fellowship with the Lord. And so as we come to the Word this morning, we need God to teach us. Now let's consider as we do, as we have with the previous letters, some things about this city. Let me show you on our map where we're talking about. Dave, you can go ahead and put the map up. Remember, we've made the observation that these letters kind of move in a circular route, showing us that these letters are not just for the individual churches, they're for the church as a whole. And so we've come to the final of these letters in Laodicea. You see this city right down here. If you'll notice, I'm going to show you another map in a minute, but the proximity to Colossae, which is where Paul wrote the letter to the Colossian church. They were close together. The city of Laodicea is a very interesting city because in many ways it has some interesting features about it, but it's an unremarkable place. And I'll explain what I mean. Let's just talk about what it's known for. It was known for three primary industries. The first was the banking industry. Okay, the banking industry. The city was a fairly wealthy city in comparison to some of the other cities within this region in Asia Minor. One of the a famous Roman politician named Cicero, he would famously go there and cash out debts and banknotes that he had because of the city's wealth. So it had a substantial banking and finance industry within Laodicea. The second major industry was the textile industry, textiles. In particular, what they did is they made a very glossy form of wool. We don't know if it was a wool that was dyed or if the sheep in that area were dark colored, but they were known for producing dark colored clothing and of a very fine and high quality. Thirdly, they were known for medicine. Okay, the area within the area around the city of Laodicea was known for the certain soil that they would take. They would gather it in, and they would mix it in with certain other elements and things, and they would sell it as an ointment. It could be made into an ointment form that was known to cure certain diseases that were associated with eyesight. It was also, you could use it for your ears as well. And so you have this kind of medicinal industry that was surrounded or that was wrapped up in the worship of the god Asclepius, who is the Greco-Roman god of healing. And so you have all this going on within the city, but in terms of the city's reputation, it wasn't really known for anything. You had these industries that were a part of life in the city, but in comparison to some of the other places, remember we talked about some of the cities being known as the center of the worship of the Roman emperor, or a city that was known for its great merchant trade and things like that, its industry around trade. This city was really not known for anything like that. If anything, it kind of has a reputation of just a city that was there because of its willingness to compromise politically. They didn't really resist groups that came in and conquered them. They found ways to accommodate those political changes and things that occurred within the city. If anything, that's what they were known for, compromise and getting by. Okay, that's kind of a way to think of what the city was known for. But they really were not known for anything of any great significance. And so all these things in terms of what the city is like, this is important for us to keep in mind as we see what Jesus says to them. Now, let me show you some of the ruins, a couple of pictures of the ruins. If you go to this area, it's an uninhabited area. And so actually, is the next, well, that's fine. We're going to go back to that other one in a second, Dave. Take a look at the ruins that you can see here. The area is uninhabited now. So if you go, you can go and see these ruins. The church we looked at last week in Philadelphia, there's a Turkish city built all over the ruins. And so while there are ruins of the city there, you can't really see very much of it. But occasionally you'll have these places where they're abandoned. And this city was actually abandoned ultimately because of the earthquakes within the region. So you can go and you can see ruins. Dave, go to the next one. This shows you the colonnade, the major Roman road that went through the middle of the city. This was a place where there were believers like you and me who went to their jobs. They had lives, they had families. They gathered together as a church on the Lord's Day. And the Lord writes this letter to them. What's interesting, and I think an important thing for us to keep in mind, we know from early church history that this church is going to receive this letter well. We just read it. It's got some harsh words in it. And sometimes one of the things you'll see in commentaries, it'll be pointed out that this church kind of represents the church kind of towards the end of the age with compromise and things like that. And you can maybe read that into the text. But I think the key thing for us to see, when you look at early church history, Laodicea was one of the places that produced some very important early bishops in early church history. So it seems as like this church takes this letter to heart, and that should be an encouragement to us as believers, that we can hear these things and we can respond positively to the words of Jesus. Now let's consider where this is in our overall structure. So Dave, put our chiastic structure up there for me. Okay, remember we've made some observations that these letters are related to each other. There's a literary structure within these three chapters. And the connection that we see here with Laodicea is it's linked back to the very first church that we looked at in Ephesus. Remember, the church in Ephesus was doctrinally sound, but they had lost their first love. So there's something that Jesus commends about the church, that they're doing well, and there's something that he condemns, tells them that they've abandoned their first love. And so the warning for us is that in a situation like that, that's an unsustainable position. And what it can ultimately lead to is what we see here in Laodicea, where the church just simply is. It just is. And we'll unpack that. They're not doing good things. They're not doing terrible things. They're just kind of there. And that's a terrible place to be. All right, let's go and let's begin thinking through how the text unfolds. We said in each of these letters, one of the key things that we see is how Jesus presents himself. He presents himself to each of the churches. And this morning, we see that he presents himself to them as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This is a description. This is him describing himself to the church in that vision. And it's intended to remind the church of certain aspects of his person and work. His person and work. Now, many times when we talk about his person and work, in terms of his work, we're focusing in on the cross. Okay, that he goes and he dies in our place on the cross. That's a vital part of his work, but that's not the totality of his work. Okay, that's an aspect of his work. And so when I talk about his person and work here, I'm not talking about his incarnation and death on the cross. In these descriptions, he's presenting something to them. He's presenting himself to them so that they will see him in his resurrection. They don't think of him, they're not to think of him on the cross because he's no longer on the cross. They're to see him in his resurrected glory and think about the implications of that. Okay? So this is what's in view here. Let's talk about each of these things. First, he says he is the Amen. He's the Amen. Okay? This is a Greek rendering of a Hebrew word that really means that something is sure or true. It's why we say Amen after something we believe. Let it be. May it be that way. That's true. We're agreeing with it. So what does it mean then that Jesus is the Amen? Well, in his resurrection, what we see is he embodies the surety that God's promises will be completed. For him to be in his resurrected body and revealing himself in his resurrection glory, he is the Amen. We see that in him, all the promises of God are ultimately kept. It's all tied back to his resurrection. If you look and you trace the promises of God throughout the Old Testament, they cannot be accomplished apart from the resurrection of Messiah. And so in his resurrected glory, he embodies these promises. He's the fulfillment of these promises. He's the means by which they're going to be kept. And this church needs to see this. They need to see Jesus in his resurrected glory as the Amen of God. What's interesting is this is ultimately tied up with the greatest promise of God, which you find in Isaiah 65, which is the promise of the new creation. See, Jesus, in who he is the forerunner of the new creation. He's the preview of it. He is the one who really embodies it. And so it's very interesting. If you go back, this reference to God as the Amen, it's not a common phrase. You really only see it one place. You see it in Isaiah 65, verse 16, where God is referred to as the God of truth is probably the way it'll be translated in your Bible, but it literally says that he's the God of Amen. That's the verse that precedes Isaiah 65, 17, which is the promise that he will make a new heavens and a new earth. See, that name is bound up in Isaiah with the promise of the new creation. And so for Jesus to be referred to this, it's drawing that connection to him, to those Old Testament promises. So the second thing we see about him, he's the faithful and the true witness. Remember, witness, the idea of witness and testimony, it's so important in Revelation. The idea that we are to maintain faithful witness, but that Jesus himself is ultimately the faithful witness. He was during his earthly life. He gave perfect testimony to the truth of God's word, to the reality that he was who he claimed to be. And he does that even to the point of death on the cross. But in his resurrected glory, he still stands as the faithful and true witness that the promises of God will be completed. So it's staying with this theme that God is going to keep his promises. In particular, he's going to create all things new. Jesus is the one who pictures that. And this is ultimately seen in the final thing that's said about him, that he is the beginning or first, or your translation may say, he's the ruler of God's creation. The Greek word that's used there is arche. It can be translated a couple different ways, or it can refer to a few different things. What I want you to see here is that he's using it in kind of the way that Paul does in Colossians chapter 1. It's not saying that Jesus is a created being. It's showing you his position of prominence. Okay, his position of prominence. He is the first of something. He's the beginning, the leader of something. What is he the leader of? Well, he's ultimately the beginning of the new creation. Okay, and so all of this is being put before this church. They need to see, when they see Jesus and they see him in his resurrection glory, they need to be reminded that there is eternity that's coming with God in a new heavens and new earth. And that's going to become apparent as we continue to work our way through this letter and we see the things that they're struggling with. They're struggling with how do they deal with the things of this world. They're finding their hope and their joy and their identity and their security in the things of this world. And so they need Jesus presented to them as otherworldly in some sense. He is both unique and distinct from this world, and yet we're going to see him say that he's there to fellowship with them during this life. So this vision of who he is, it's put before the church. And friends, we need this vision of the Lord. We need to see him for who he is in his glory, his resurrected glory. That's what's put before the church this morning, for before us this morning, and before the Laodicean church. Just want you to see this. Through his resurrection, Jesus has come to embody the new creation. That's the key thing I want you to hold in mind. He embodies it, literally. He has a resurrected body that is ready for the new creation. Now, we are new creations. Molly sang that song. It's a reference to 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have been made new spiritually. But I don't know about you, this part of me doesn't feel made new. I'm getting older and I'm sore after soccer games, and I didn't used to be like that. I didn't used to have to stretch. I didn't used to have to do all that. I mow the yard and I'm sore now. So there are these constant reminders to us, if we're paying attention to them, that ultimately we are not meant to stay and abide in this creation, this fallen creation. And what we need to see is Jesus, who stands before us in resurrected glory as the preview of the coming new creation. This is what's going to encourage us. This is what's going to encourage this church. All right, let's look at their condition. Remember, Jesus then always moves in to speak about his knowledge of the church. He's the one who moves in and amongst the lampstands. He knows the condition of his church. And he says to them, I know your works. You are neither hot, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. This is a verse that's been misinterpreted numerous times, because it's almost like some people read this and they say, he's saying he'd rather them be bad if they're just going to be kind of in the middle. They either need to be good or they need to be bad. That's not what he's saying here. This is connected culturally. In the ancient world, hot water and cold water were viewed as good. They both had certain purposes that you could use them for. Cold water was of value. Hot water was of value. Lukewarm water was considered to be of virtually no value. Actually, it did have one value. It was an expectorant. You know what that means? You ever give those to like the kid? It means it makes you throw up. And so there's a connection here between that kind of ancient world concept of water, but it's also related to what's going on in the city. Dave, will you put that second map up there for me? I told you that the city was located near Colossae. Take a look at the location of this city. Here's Laodicea right here. Okay, you have Hierapolis and you have Colossae here. Colossae was up in the mountains. It was at a higher elevation. And Laodicea, because of where it was located, it actually had to get water from other sources. And so there were two primary sources for the water in Laodicea. One was from Hierapolis. They had natural hot springs in that area. And so the water at its original point would be warm as it would be brought. And then from Colossae, it was cold water. It was mountain water. So like snow and mountain runoff and things like that. And the water would be brought down here to Laodicea. So you've got this place that brings in water from these other two places. One at its origin point, it's hot. One at its origin point, it's cold. And then it gets to Laodicea, and the people of Laodicea are like, man, I wish our water was useful. I wish it was hot or cold. That was a common sentiment probably within Laodicea. And so Jesus is he's making a cultural connection point to them in order to illustrate something. To him, they're like useless water. To him, they're like water that's an expectorant that makes you throw up. The word where he says, I'll spit you from my mouth, it literally means to vomit out. And what he's trying to convey to them is not that they're not believers. He's trying to convey to him that just like they're not, just like lukewarm water, they're basically useless to him. They have no value in the sense of being able to be used by him for his purposes. That's harsh words, right? Because we think we're special. I have value. We have intrinsic value because we're made in God's image. Absolutely. So did these people. But his words to them are not just speaking about them generally and their intrinsic value. He's speaking to them in terms of their usefulness. You are deeply and intimately loved by God, but you can be utterly and completely useless to him. Now, we don't like that, maybe. I don't necessarily like that. But we need to recognize that Jesus loves us enough to speak the truth to us. That he'll tell me what's really going on. That's what he's really doing here, is he's accurately diagnosing them. The people of Laodicea, they have a huge temple to Asclepius. They know how to diagnose illness and things like that. And what Jesus is doing here is he is looking at them and he is diagnosing what's really going on with them. And he's telling them, using a cultural connecting point, what they're really like to him, that they're essentially useless to him in terms of his plans and purposes because they just are. They're just existing. And what they've done is they've ultimately cut themselves off from him. Look at this. Look at their self-deception here. So he diagnoses their condition, but then look at their self-deception. They say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. They're doing fine in this church. The median income of the church is doing just great. They're not facing persecution. Things are probably going well. Probably many of them have, their trade is connected to one of those three industries, which were all booming in the first century. They're doing very, very well financially. And so what's happened then is because of that position that they've got, or the how things are going for them physically, they've begun to find their identity in those things. They've begun to find their hope in those things. They've begun to find their comfort and their security and their joy and all of those things in their situation in terms of their finances. Now, friends, I know that you sit in here, and none of us in this room thinks we're the wealthy one. I get that. Because everybody knows somebody that's doing better than they are. But the reality is that we live in the 21st century United States, and we're currently gathered in a building in Northeast Jackson. And many of us have, we have a solid educational background, we're gainfully employed, all of these things. When you compare us to the rest of the world, we are wealthy people. We are rich people. And we live in a society, we just don't notice it because everybody, for the most part, around here is like us. And so the problem that they have is that probably a very similar thing. They're just like everybody else in Laodicea. Things are going pretty well financially in Laodicea, and they're a part of that. And that's not a bad thing until that reality becomes what you base your life on. See, what's interesting is he doesn't call them out specifically for idolatry. He does that in the other letters. Remember the three central letters, in particular Pergamum and Thyatira. He specifically calls out their worship of idols. He does the same thing here, but in an indirect way. They're not going to the temple of Asclepius and worshiping him. What they're doing is, as they're finding themselves sick, they're putting all their ultimate hope and trust in that medicine that they're going to take, that eye salve that they're going to apply. He doesn't call them out for false teaching, but what's going on here is they've got their identity and hope and all these things bound up in their wealth and their comfort, and they're serving those things. That's become the focus of their lives. That's what they're building their fellowship around. And so they're cut off ultimately from the true source of fellowship, which is the Lord. Notice how self-focused they are. I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. It's interesting. He applies that in a kind of a singular way to the church as a whole. But I think we probably also need to read that into the individuals within the church. It's a church that is very individually focused. And when you have wealth and you have privilege in these other things, it allows you to do that. You're afforded the freedoms to be like this. One of the reasons why we kind of are the way we are as Americans, it kind of goes back to our founding. We were kind of a rugged people. Get out there, make your own way. And then you mix that with what eventually comes in the 20th century with prosperity, and it makes us a very interesting people. There are other parts of the world where people are just as wealthy as we are, but they don't have this kind of rugged individualism, which can be a good thing. Don't get me wrong, that can be a really good thing, but it can also become an idol. We can also be people who are very individually focused. Me, my needs, my family's needs, more so than thinking about being a part of a collective. Now, we're good Americans and we had American history and we heard words like collective used for communism and socialism and things like that, so we don't trust them. But we need to remember that the church is ultimately a collective. That's what it is. It's individuals who comprise a body. And you have to hold both of those things together. You can't overemphasize one against the other. You have to recognize that they're both together. And so when we see this, it seems like the way Jesus is quoting them and speaking about them, they have this very individual focus. And so he speaks the truth to them and tells them what's really going on. They say, I'm wealthy, I've prospered. And he looks at them and he says, no, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a bit of a difference from how they describe themselves. They think that they've got all these things that they need, and he's like, you don't see the real condition. And when I first read that, I hope you immediately thought of the letter to the church in Sardis, where he says he knows their poverty, but they are rich. They are poor. They are lacking, and they know it. They think they don't have any influence. They think they are barely getting by, and Jesus declares them to be rich. It's the complete opposite of what you see here of Laodicea, where they declare themselves to be rich, and he's like, you don't have any idea how poor you are, because of your distancing of yourself from me. You've got things, you've got stuff, you've got money, you've got all these things, but you're not fellowshipping with me. They've cut themselves off from the one who ultimately gives those things value. This idea of wretched, it actually comes from Psalm 137:7, which is the psalm that's speaking about the Babylonians. And the term wretched is applied to Babylon, anticipating them being destroyed by the Persians. To be wretched in that sense was to be plundered. That you've got all the things of life that make you comfortable, and they're taken away from you. You didn't expect it. It came suddenly, and you lost everything that you have. And this is what Jesus is saying to them. He's like, this is actually what's happened to you guys. You've got stuff in your houses. You've got money in your bank account. You've got all this stuff. But the reality is that it's like it's almost all been taken away. The true value of those things has been taken away from you because you have cut them off. Essentially, they've taken the good things God gives, and they're just focusing on those things rather than God who has given them. So this is a significant problem for what the church has done. Their condition is that they're wretched and they're to be pitied. Isn't that interesting that he looks at this rich church and he pities them and he looks over at the church in Sardis, which is poor, and he's like, they are rich. They are the ones who are growing. They have wealth beyond their wildest dreams in terms of preparation for life and a new creation. They're being prepared for eternity with me because all they have is the Lord Jesus. And he's all they need. And yet the church in Laodicea, they've got all this stuff, and so they don't need Jesus anymore. They've moved away from him in terms of having their fellowship in him. Really, when you think about this, their idolatry, it's not so much the things. Maybe the real idol is themselves. Especially in light of the way that he says, he quotes them, I am rich, I have prospered. Maybe their real idol is themselves and their comfort. And their wealth is just the means by which to be comfortable and to worship themselves. Now, at this point, I would expect Jesus to, like, lay the hammer down. Repent, you evil sinners. But what he does is he actually speaks very kindly to them. Look at verse 18. Very interesting here. I counsel you. I was thinking about the idea of the banking industry there. And I mean, obviously they didn't have a stock market in the way we do, but investments, that's been a thing for a long time. And I wonder if there are people who had kind of the role of like financial advisor investment, you know, they counsel people about what to do with their wealth. And what you see here is Jesus almost taking that position to counsel them. He's going to counsel them about what to do with their money. What do they do with their money? He says this to them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." This call for them to buy from him, it's an allusion to an Old Testament passage that I've given you there. What he's going to do by inviting them to buy from him, he's showing that he is the source of the things they really need. He's really presenting himself to them and saying, you can have me. You can have the things that I have. I've given you the quote there of Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. It says this, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food." You see, in the Old Testament, Yahweh speaking to his people, God speaking to his people and saying almost the same thing here, inviting them to find their true satisfaction in him. He offers them these things. He's putting these things out. And these are spiritual things. If you look in the context there in Isaiah 55, he's not literally offering them food, because he's going to go down and he's going to connect it ultimately to covenant promises and things like that. You're going to see it's connected to David. And so it's interesting that he's doing this in the Old Testament, and Jesus kind of picks up on this imagery, but then applies it into the context in Laodicea. That he's the source of the things that truly satisfy. That what they need is not ultimately real food. Yes, of course they need that to physically survive, but that's not the thing that they're really after. You see, when we pursue an idol, we may do it under the guise of, well, there's something I physically need from this. But that's not what makes something an idol. What makes food an idol is not just that you go and eat food. It's that you become obsessed with food. That food becomes something that you need to feel happy. What makes money an idol is not that you work to get it, or that you need it to buy things that you need in life. It's that it becomes the foundation of your security. And that if it's threatened, all of a sudden everything about who you are is threatened. Or maybe your identity is threatened. That's what begins to make something an idol, is when we place hopes and trusts in something that was never meant to be the place where we placed our hopes and trust. Things that are meant only for God. And so for these people, they've put their trust in these things. And so Jesus counsels them. He says to them, buy these things from me. And there's obviously, you see what he's doing by the three things that he says. The first thing he says to them is, buy gold from me. They might have gold. They might have plenty of gold. People might have been involved in the banking industry, very wealthy in this city. And Jesus says, no, you need to buy from me true gold refined by fire. Now, if you recall, in the earlier description of Jesus, he's described in chapter 1 as wearing a golden sash. It's this picture of his royalty is kind of what's associated with this. And so if you look at most commentaries, they associate this idea of the true gold. What is the true value that Jesus gives to them? It's his righteousness. It's his righteousness. They can't have that on their own. They can't make it happen. They can't produce righteousness in themselves. They have to get it from him. And as believers, that is ultimately the most valuable thing that you have, because it's the basis of your salvation. If you do not have the righteousness of Christ, you are not saved. You do not have any guarantee of eternity with him. But thanks be to God that he freely offers Jesus' righteousness to us, because Jesus took the punishment of our sin on him. Jesus takes the punishment for our sin. He gives us his righteousness. That is the most valuable thing that we have as believers. The thing that happens, though, is idols come along and they create this sense of we become spiritually impoverished when we forget the value of Christ's righteousness, that you are declared righteous in the sight of God. And we start thinking, well, there's got to be something more, though. There's got to be something more than that. I need some things. I need to feel tangibly righteous, maybe. And so maybe we begin to put our hopes in good works, things like that. Or maybe we simply begin looking for our idols to provide status and comfort for us. Because see, Jesus' righteousness provides status for us. You are a son of God. a son or daughter of God. You have an eternal inheritance that's protected from you. Nothing can take it from you. But what happens is we start looking for something else. We start looking for something here to find some value in. And we become spiritually impoverished because we forget that Jesus' righteousness has been gifted to us and that that is the most valuable thing that we have. And so Jesus is calling to this church, and he's calling to them to be reminded of what they have, that he's given it. They can find their joy in it again. See, idols, what they'll do is they'll substitute themselves in that place, and they'll ultimately remove the security and the identity that we are supposed to have in Christ. That's what an idol does. It substitutes itself in that place. So he offers them this pure gold that's the cure for their spiritual poverty. Well, then he offers to them these white garments, which are the cure or the response to their spiritual nakedness. What this is, when you look at the white garments throughout Revelation, it's connected with the idea of righteous deeds. It's connected to the idea of testimony and witness. Just like you put a garment on the outside and people see it. So what he's offering to them and what he's pointing out to them with their nakedness is they're a church that's not doing anything. They're a church that's not proclaiming the gospel. They're a church that's not serving the poor. They're not loving their city that they're in. They're not doing anything. And so his description of that is that they are naked. They're lacking the thing that the church is supposed to have, that believers are supposed to have, this thing that people see. The good works that we do are not so that we don't do them so people will see us and think we're awesome. We do them because God compels us to do them. He invites us to do them. He empowers us to do them. And then people do see them. And some people are going to respond very negatively to those things. Some people are going to be drawn to Christ through those things. But this church has compromised that. They have no witness. And so by offering them these garments, he's saying he's offering to them a restored witness or a restored testimony. He grants that to them. See, that's what they're going to have. When they start walking in fellowship with him again, those things are going to begin to happen naturally. Because when you walk by the Spirit, you carry out the desires of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are born in you. And so he's inviting them into fellowship so that they will have a testimony again. What's interesting is that idols many times compromise our testimony because idols demand works too. Idols demand works. They demand our time, our energy, our efforts. And those things that we're then pulled away from service to God and his people. And we're pulled away from maybe even a desire to reach out to those who do not know him because we're serving idols. For this church, again, they're focused in on their wealth and their comfort. So they're not doing anything in the surrounding community. Third thing he does is he says, for their spiritual blindness, because you can tell they're spiritually blind, right? They can't even self-diagnose. They don't know what's wrong. And so he offers to them salve that they may anoint their eyes with. You see that they've got their own medicines that they associate with this, and he's saying, those are fine. If you've got an eye problem and you can use that medicine, that's fine. But you guys have a spiritual eyesight problem. You can't even see what's wrong. And so he's inviting them into fellowship, and he's saying to them, and I will give you the ability to discern. As you begin to walk with me, you're walking by the Spirit. You can discern what's going on. And also, remember, what does he say at the end of every single one of these letters? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They need to be spiritually open to what the Lord is saying. And as they're in fellowship with him, they will be. Their hearts won't be hardened. Their hearts will be softened, and they'll hear his words. So this is the eye salve is for spiritual discernment. He's offering spiritual discernment for them. Isn't it interesting that he's hit on, man, like some key points of idolatry with this church, with these individuals? My encouragement to you and for me is to get some time before the Lord and ask him to reveal our idols. He will do it. It's not like this letter is just for this church. It's for you. It's for me. And Jesus, who offers counsel to them, will offer counsel to us. He'll advise us to no longer serve these things, but to be restored to him. And this is what I love. He transitions here, and he makes this so beautiful and so personal in verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to believers. These are these are believers who have a kind of dead faith. It's just kind of there. And he speaks to them. He says, those who I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The idea of being zealous carries the idea of being hot. And so he's saying, stop being lukewarm and be hot. Repent. Hear his words. Recognize that what he says is true and repent. And then you get this beautiful imagery. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. His love, it's the kindness in his love that's supposed to lead to repentance. He's not fiery, angry, kicking the door down and demanding repentance. He loves them. He's speaking kindly to them. He's advising them. And then he uses this imagery to say that he is there for them. It's so interesting. The idea of standing at the door and knocking, it's an allusion to Song of Solomon. It's not too many times you get an allusion or quotation to Song of Solomon. But it's from Song of Solomon 5, the first part of verse 2. It says this. It says, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. If you go and you look in the wider context there in Song of Solomon, so she is in her home, her beloved comes, the bridegroom, he comes and he knocks, and she delays. She doesn't immediately go to the door. She delays and waits, and then at the point that she finally goes to the door and opens it, he's gone. He's not there, and she despairs. She's saddened because she missed the opportunity. What's amazing here is that Jesus makes this allusion, but then he changes it. He changes it. Because what he says, the way he says this, behold, I stand, it's in the perfect tense. Meaning that it's this continue, it's perfectly done. He's just there. He is there and it's ongoing. And he stays there. I stand. He's not going to leave. The thing that, the fear that we might have from this allusion to Song of Solomon, that if we open up, he's not there, Jesus changes it. He is there. He stands and he knocks. It's present tense, so it's that he keeps doing it. Keeps doing it. And so the imagery is that Jesus is there waiting to have fellowship with his people. Waiting to have fellowship with his people. And when I was thinking about this, I was like, well, what does fellowship do to us? What does it mean to have fellowship with someone? Well, the most basic element of it is you have a relationship with that person. You know that person. But when you think about friendships that you've had, probably high school is probably one of the best examples of this, that people tend to come and be around others, and then they tend to morph into each other. I worked in a high school for many years, and you would see like factions of kids. Okay, you've got like the athletic kids, you know, you've got the fashionable kids. For those of you who know what I'm talking about, you had the emo kids at one point with like their black hair, and you know, yeah, you see these groups of people that form, and it happens as we're adults too, and we find people that we're like, people that share common interests with us. And so what's amazing is that when we think about actually, let's take this imagery and work it out. Opening the door to Jesus, inviting him in, fellowshipping with him around a meal. What do you do at a meal? You talk, you converse, you laugh, you might cry. There is this growing together, and there's this even becoming like. Now, obviously, he's not becoming like us. What are we doing? We're becoming like him. We're learning to love the things that he loves. We're learning to value the people that he values. All of these things are connected with fellowship. And we begin to see that relationship and that fellowship, that's more important than how much money is in my bank account. That's more important than what I'm going to wear tomorrow. And being around him allows us to actually properly see and understand ourselves. At the beginning of John Calvin's Institutes, he talks about, you know, it's the beginning of this gigantic systematic theology. And he basically makes the point that if we don't first know some things about God, then we really cannot know anything about ourselves. And so just by being in fellowship with Jesus, we really begin to see who we are, both in terms of our flesh and our limitations and our sin, but who we are in him, the riches that are ours in him. And so this thing that he invites into, this imagery is so significant for us to see and for this church to see, to be drawn into fellowship with him, that when I take the time to get up in the morning, that when I stay up late and I've got my Bible, I open my Bible and I spend time with him and I fellowship with him. when I'm with his people. And I don't mean just like hanging out with his people. I mean like being intentionally with his people around his word or in prayer meeting or even at like what we're going to do with fellowship meal. We can be intentional with those things where it's not just some kind of hangout thing. It actually has deep meaning because it's connected to Jesus. And so we see that what he's doing is he's inviting them into fellowship. But that's going to happen after they repent. They're going to have to repent. They're going to have to recognize that they are idolatrous. They're going to have to confess that sin, but that sin is going to be graciously forgiven and they're going to be restored to the fellowship. That's a key point. There's a big situation that's been going on in the state of Mississippi with a certain individual who is a very publicly avowed Christian who has made some really, really bad choices recently, and that's cost this individual significantly. And I saw something that this individual said recently this week where they recognize the goodness of God in the midst of difficulty, which is absolutely true, but they made no reference whatsoever to sin. Jesus does not, he speaks truthfully to his people. Does he love the church in Laodicea? Absolutely he does. Is he good to them even in the midst of their sin? Absolutely he is. Do they have to repent of their sin, recognizing that they are idolatrous and that they have sinned against him to be restored to fellowship? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. We cannot gloss over sin because Jesus does not gloss over sin. It cost him his very life. He went to the cross in our place for sin. To be a believer, this is such a problem in evangelical Christianity. Why we overly focus on the love of God. And please do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should not focus on the love of God. Absolutely we should. But you cannot understand the love of God apart from the cross. And you cannot understand the cross apart from the reality that sin is rebellion against a holy God. And one of the most freeing things that you and I can do is recognize that we are sinners and confess that we are sinners. And if we have sinned publicly, to confess publicly, the power of that is so unbelievable because nobody wants to do that. Nobody even wants to admit mistakes that they've made at the office or in your job or whatever. Nobody wants to own anything. And we as believers, you get the privilege of owning your sin, because really the reality of it is that Jesus has taken the punishment for it. And you've been given his righteousness. They are to repent of their sin and they're restored immediately in fellowship. They're going to fellowship all the time. He stands continually at the door knocking for those of us who are out of fellowship with him. And then he says this to them, the promise that we see to overcomers. He says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Throne imagery is so significant in Revelation. I encourage you to go to Bible Gateway, type in throne, go click Revelation, and just read all the references to the idea of the throne in Revelation. It's the place of authority. It's the place of power. It's interesting, though, that really what he's doing here, he's illustrating two things. It's saying after Jesus conquered, or after conquering, that it was, you know, maintaining faithful witness, Jesus was resurrected, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. His authority and power are co-equal to God the Father. He has that position because of the ascension, because of his faithfulness in conquering. But the imagery here, the significance of the imagery is that it's showing the fellowship that they have, the tightness of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And what Jesus is saying is that in the same way, for believers, we have that closeness of fellowship with him. And so just as Jesus conquered and sat down with his Father on his Father's throne, so we're going to do the same thing as we conquer. If we're faithful, if we come to know him by faith, then we can be assured that what's going to happen here is that when we're going to be resurrected with Christ and we're going to share in his rule and authority. Because of the closeness, the tightness of that fellowship, just like for God the Father and for Jesus. It happens in two phases here. We'll talk about this next week. We're going to look at Revelation 20 through 22. But it happens in two phases. The first is this. Believers are going to share in Christ's rule over his earthly kingdom. Okay, so we'll have a very literal sense of this in his kingdom. I've given you that reference there in Revelation 20, verse 4. I'm going to skip over that. We're going to talk about that more next week. But then it's going to be consummate in terms of reigning forever with him in the new creation. Remember, that's who he presented himself to at the very, to the church as at the very beginning. He's the embodiment of the new creation. Why does he present himself that way to the church? Because they're overcome by idols. They're overcome by idols. Their focus is exclusively on the things of this world, not the world to come. And so as he presents himself to them, there is a dramatic contrast between Jesus, who embodies the new creation, and money, or whatever it is, whatever else my idol may be, the thing that's here that's utterly temporary, that is ultimately going to burn up, according to 2 Peter 3. And Jesus is presenting himself as the one who is the embodiment of the new creation. He's the preview of it. And what's interesting is that we're a spiritual preview of it right now, because we've been made new. We are a new creation in Christ. What's going to be really cool to see is that in his kingdom, we're going to actually embody the new creation along with Jesus. And so we'll be this preview of the new creation for the people in the kingdom. It's going to be really interesting. But then ultimately, there's going to be a consummate form of this. Love these verses from Revelation 22. Could just weep every time I read Revelation 22. It says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it." That's the New Jerusalem, the city. "And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will have no need of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Do you see that in every one of these, it's telling us to look there. Set your hope on those things. Don't set your hope on the things that are here. He invites us, though, as we set our hope on those things, into fellowship now. We have the fellowship now. That's what's amazing. I was thinking about this. We have the fellowship of the new creation now with Christ, because we're going to be with him in a consummate way in the new creation. But we have fellowship with him now. And a picture of that is fellowship with one another. When we go and we have fellowship meal, yeah, you can just get your fried chicken and hang out and talk about football, but you could actually redeem that time and talk about real things and serious things as well. And yes, we can laugh and talk about things and whatever. We can enjoy that time. But I want you to take a moment in the midst of that at some point and look around and see believers in Jesus Christ together, eating a meal together, in joy and in fellowship. And that is a little preview of eternity for us. Eternity together with Jesus, in fellowship with him, consummate fellowship for eternity. Friends, that's the only thing that's going to mitigate against our heart's desire for our idols, is to realize that idols fail us, and Jesus is the one who's the true source of life. Let's hear the words of God the Father in Isaiah 55, "Come, buy from me, eat." Let's hear the words of Jesus in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And let's be a people who respond in faith, confess our sin as needed, and then begin to walk with him in fellowship and enjoy that fellowship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus and him making it possible for us to have fellowship with you, Lord. We have fellowship with you through him. And Father, thank you that as we experience the joy of that now, it's just this foretaste of what's ahead for us. I thank you for our church, Lord. I thank you for these folks that you've gathered here this morning. I thank you that we get to go eat a meal together. You've been so exceedingly good to us as a church, Lord. Thank you for speaking your word to us over these last several weeks. Thank you for these letters to the churches. May we continue to meditate on these things, to see Jesus and see these visions of Christ. And Father, may we heed his invitation to answer the door. As he calls us, may we come to him. Thank you for your word to us this morning, Lord. Would you just bless the rest of our time and then our meal together? We ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.